brought to you by Sacrascript Ministries. For more information, visit sacrascript.org.
Well, good afternoon, and welcome to our first class together on Christianity. It's kind of funny, and when we were talking about this, I was talking with some of the pastors at Stonebrook. It's kind of hard to talk about Christianity as such a general title, but we'll explain more of that as we go along. I'm thrilled that any of you are here. I know we're competing head-to-head with the Cowboys right now, and I was just trying to think, the people, there's some somewhere. I've got a TV on back there, so when you guys are looking forward, I'm watching the game. You guys can concentrate on this Bible stuff and do whatever you need to do. I'll be giving updates from back there. It is a real pleasure and a treat to have you here. And I was just trying to think, you know, I've never really explained well what we're about to do to anyone, partly because I didn't know. And so I don't know whether that makes you faithful, because by faith you're hoping this will be helpful and beneficial, or foolish in light of the fact that you'd sign up for something you don't really know what we're getting into. But either way, I'm glad you're here, whichever category you might fall into. I think that'll be helpful. I want us to get a biblical mandate for what we're about to do before we get into the details of the course. I was reading this week, and Dr. Dan Wallace, one of the professors at Dallas Seminary, posted this on his blog. I'll read it out to you, and you can read along if you can see it. I know it's a little small. Dan wrote, and he came here for many years. I'm not exactly sure whether he still goes here or not, but wonderful man of God. He wrote, "I would have to say that in my travels throughout North America, speaking in churches everywhere, biblical illiteracy seems to be virtually at an all-time high. And a desire to please God at all costs is a pipe dream. So few Christians even think in such categories. The evangelical church in America needs corporate self-reflection and corporate repentance. How we treat one another, how we honor God, how we understand what our understanding of commitment to the gospel is, and how we measure true success all need a serious overhaul. The root of the problem seems to be twofold: a marginalization of the Word of God and the buddyization, pretty sure Dan made up that word, of Jesus Christ. The scriptures have become irrelevant. The Lord of glory is now imminent, but not transcendent in our hearts." Dan was writing a little bit about the use of scripture in the church today and came up with that paragraph along the way. And I think we can see some of that. We can see that the church isn't always where it's at. I had obviously no idea what Chuck would be preaching on beginning this Sunday. And as it turns out, if you were here this morning, he is also doing a series on the Bible over the next 5 weeks, and also talking about its importance in understanding its meaning and so on. And it's just interesting that these things kind of come together like that. If you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. The writer of Hebrews is writing and describing how great Jesus is in chapter 5, and he's carrying on with these high and lofty thoughts of Jesus as our ultimate high priest. And then we come to his comments in verse 11. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. "We have much to say about this," he writes, "but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." So it's kind of in this admonition that as he's teaching, he finally comes to a stop and says, well, hold it, I can't keep going because I've gone too far. I've explained too much, and you, the people that the book of Hebrews is being addressed to, you're still on milk. So he gives this kind of this baby analogy. You're still on milk, and you should really be ready for solid food. He goes on, chapter 6, verse 1, "Therefore let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about our cleansing rituals and laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. And so the writer of Hebrews is calling us to press forward, to move on towards maturity. It's a chastisement to those he was writing to that they still were on the elemental things of the faith, and a call to move past that which is at the beginning, that which is the most basic, towards maturity. I use that passage because it's quite clear in what the message is and what's going on, but it's actually a little bit of a theme in Scripture. I'm going to show you another way that Paul does this. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 3, 1-3, he'll say, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ." And here's that analogy again. Your milk, solid food, that was the Hebrew analogy, and now milk, and now infants in Christ. "I give you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready yet for it. Indeed, you are still not ready, you are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men?" And so again, Paul is challenging those in Corinth for this, here's where you're at, and here's where you need to be going, this idea of moving forward, of progress, of maturity, of growing in faith. And so that's part of the framework where all of this comes from, is looking back and looking at where we are at or where we have been and where we need to be. I want you to do a little test. It's always good if you're going to have a class to do a test. This is an internal test, and you don't need to say anything. You don't need to write anything down. If you've been walking with the Lord for the last 5 years, how much have you grown? It's just that simple. Or 10 years or 25 years, you pick the time. If you mark a period of time in your life, are you maturing in your faith? And if you are, what does that look like? What does that mean to mature in your faith? How do we go about doing that? That's easily said. I'm not sure that's necessarily easily done. But if you think about a last a period of time in your life, if you've been walking with the Lord, is it marked by progress, by maturity, by growth? The writer of Hebrews would say, have you turned from learning to teaching? That's really the mark. We learn and we grow, and in that process we become explainers of the truth, teachers of the truth. Jesus, of course, is going to use a different word. He's going to call us to become disciples. We are to be discipled, and then the maturity is the turn from being discipled to becoming a discipler, mature, solid food, not just milk. And so we see that Jesus will give this great commission that Jesus said to them at the very end of his ministry. He's already died, he's resurrected, and now he's about to ascend to the right hand of the Father. And he says to his disciples, he came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations." Here's what discipling would look like. Baptizing them in the name, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Think back to what Dan Wallace said. Dan Wallace said, we still are kind of on these cursory things. We use the Bible for things other than for the necessary means of growth and development. Or think back to the writer of Hebrews, who's saying that your milk and not solid food. Christ is calling us to teach everything he's commanded. I mean, that's an awesome responsibility. Not to summarize the things that he's commanded, we're quicker to do that. Not to tweet in 40 characters what he's commanded, fun, but falls way short of what he's done. Rather, Jesus is calling us to teach them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. What I'm giving you is my presence. What you're called to do is disciple make by baptizing, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, am I teaching everything I've commanded. And so that makes the background or the backdrop to what we want to tackle, what we want to do. My first thoughts about doing this were about 7 or 8 years ago. I was on a missions trip. I was still in seminary. It's got to be longer than that then. Whew, it's 2014. 2003. I guess that must be 11 years ago. I was in Vietnam. I was in Ho Chi Minh City, what used to be called Saigon, and I was illegally there training some pastors in what was considered an underground situation. Well, it was an underground situation. It was secret what we were doing. And I was thinking, I was teaching church history. It was 10 hours a day for four straight days. It was supposed to be a seminary class. And so they would take 40 hours from me in 4 days, and they'd write their final exam on that fourth day, and then they'd have another teacher come in and teach them the next class. They'd take three classes in a row like that as they tried to get their training as seminary training to be pastors, or they were already pastoring and so on. And I began to think, how could you put together something that would do what Jesus is asking, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you? How could we do something that would kind of help to bring people or push people towards maturity? How could we help people grow and develop? How could we do it where you could say, 5 years from now, the fall of 2014 helped me move forward? I mean, I don't know where you're at, and I don't even necessarily know how to chart where I'm at, but the point is that we're called, if we're here, that if we can grow over to here, then we're moving, we're growing, we're developing, we're maturing. If you're here already, then you need to move over here, but we need to continue to grow and develop and become more like Christ. And so the background for what we're going to do here, and as I lay out a little bit of the bigger picture of what's going on, the background is to help us grow and develop into something of what I was debating calling this about the substance of Christianity, not an overview, but trying to cover the major issues of the faith that Jesus spent with his disciples over 3 years. I mean, think of what he does. He calls his disciples, and for 3 years they live with him, they walk with him, they see him perform miracles, they see him confront the Pharisees, they see all these things that Jesus does, and for the most part, when they practice the faith that they're learning, they fail, right? I mean, you read the Gospels, they primarily make mistakes, they primarily don't get it right, at least not initially. And then after 3 years, Jesus dies, totally throws them off, had no idea that was coming, even though he promised it. And then he rises from the grave, didn't see that one coming either, although he promised that one as well. And so finally, he's only around for 40 more days, he makes several more appearances to them, and then he ascends to the right hand of the Father, and all they're doing is this. I don't know if the mic's coming off, but they're definitely looking up. And finally, an angel has to come, and I can just see Jesus. Well, go down, finally. Michael, Gabriel, go down and at least tell them to stop looking up. It just looks dumb. And of course, the angel does and says, you know, he'll come back the same way he left. And all of a sudden, they get it. And after 3 years of being immersed with the Savior, they go and they change the world. Under the most difficult regime, the Roman Empire, that the world had ever seen up to that point, and maybe even ever. And they go. And so that formulates the foundation, the balance of this. In evaluating where the church is at, we struggle to see where it's at. I'll give you an illustration here. I want you to meet my daughters. That's Kalia on the rocking chair. She's our oldest. And then Adriel is the one that she's holding. Kalia is 2.5. And Adriel there is 9 months. She's 10 months now. It's taken just a few weeks ago. But I just thought we'd just look at them for a while. Gives me a chance to catch my breath and so on. People who know us and know our daughters and so on, I've never been asked about Kaylee. I've never been asked, well, what does she do for a living? No one asks, you know, what schools has she graduated from, what college? I mean, she looks 2.5. Maybe she looks 3. She's a little bit tall. But she looks her age. And so when we look at a person, we generally can tell roughly their age. Most people in most situations, we can generally tell roughly their age. So you see my daughters, you go, oh, they're young. 2.5 and 10 months old now. And so we see that. Imagine if we could see people spiritually. What does the church look like today if we could see people's spiritual maturity? You can look at my daughters and tell they're not very old. They're young. You can't tell that about me spiritually, can you? If I'm spiritually immature. Sometimes we see that socially. We'll see a guy and he's 38 and he's still doing things that you know people did when they were 18, and we go, well, he's kind of immature, or she's kind of immature, or he never grew up, or they never grew up, or she never grew up. And we have sort of a social immaturity that we might talk about and so on. You know, there's some people that don't mature, that don't grow in wisdom and stature, but spiritually, what does it look like to spiritually mature? not easily seen. What would a church look like? My experience in the West, Canada, I'm Canadian, in the US, Western Europe, we travel there, is maybe something of what Dan Wallace was talking about. A high rate of biblical illiteracy, a low rate of maturity. If we could see people's spiritual maturity, would our churches largely be children's ministries? Everyone's three. It's wonderful having a 2.5-year-old, an almost 3-year-old, and a 10-month-old, and we love it. I was talking with about Carol Durham this morning with Kaylee, and Kaylee was running around and doing all sorts of things exactly like a 2.5-year-old. It's lots of fun to have a 2.5-year-old. It's lots of fun to be 2.5. It's just no good to stay there. We want our daughter to grow and develop and continue to learn and all the things that growth means. And it's easy to see it physically, but the challenge for us is, can we see it spiritually? So I ask, what's the goal? What's the goal that we're pursuing? What are we trying to do when we come to God's Word? I'm going to give you something quickly, and I'll tell you in a few minutes a little bit about the structure of this course. But I'm going to give you notes, so don't feel you have to write this out. I'm going to flash through a bunch of verses, and I'm going to give you the verses, and you figure out what the Bible is saying. Here's the verses. Exodus 6, chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. This is the context of Moses is about to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, out of captivity, and towards the promised land. I will take to you, God is writing through the hand of Moses, I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God, and then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you as a possession, I am the Lord. So he begins, God says, I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God, and you will know that I am the Lord your God. How will you know? Well, the way I'm going to do the Exodus. So how does he do it? He does it with bugs, and that's going to be the plan. I'm going to do frogs, I'm going to do boils, I'm going to do grasshoppers or locusts. That's going to be my plan. Frogs were hurt, damaged during the Exodus. Lots of them died, lots of locusts were wiped out. And somehow, out of that, we are to know that God is God, which is just kind of an interesting way that he approached. Deuteronomy chapter 6, a very important passage, the primary passage for a Jew. They hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God. Well, what does loving the Lord your God look like? With all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. This call to love God with our heart and soul, our mind, other translations will talk about strength. It's going to be quoted by Jesus in the New Testament. And it's the idea of an all-encompassing love. We need to know him, to love him, to ultimately serve him. Jeremiah 4:22, God is speaking through the prophet Jeremiah. He says, my people are fools. They don't know me. They're senseless children who have no understanding. See that theme? That theme that the writer of Hebrews picked up, the theme that Paul used when he wrote 1 Corinthians to the church in Corinth. That's a theme that goes way back to the Old Testament. That's God's theme. My people are fools. They do not know me. They're senseless children. They have no understanding. They're skilled in doing evil. They do not know how to do good. They don't know me. Jeremiah 24:7, I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, that they will be my people and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart. Ezekiel, probably didn't think we'd get into Ezekiel this afternoon, but we did. You will come from your place in the far north, you and many nations with you, all of them riding on horses, a great horde, a mighty army, and you will advance against my people Israel like a cloud that covers the land. In the days to come, O Gog, I will bring you against the land so that the nations may know me. War, so that God is known. And I will show myself holy through you before their eyes. All the armies of the world will gather so that you'll know me, so that they'll know me, so that I will be made known, is what God is saying. New Testament, Jesus says, and Jesus still teaching the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I'm not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him." He's talking about the Father, "but I know him because I am from him and he sent me." The people wanted to kill Jesus. Ultimately, what Jesus is saying is, you don't realize I'm from the Father because you don't know the Father. Jesus will go on, John 10, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. My sheep know me." Gives us an illustration, shepherd and sheep. The recognition there. "Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for my sheep. I have other sheep and they're not of this sheep, and I must bring them along. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and they shall be one flock and one shepherd." And so that really becomes the mandate to know our God. Look at this, Paul in 1 Corinthians, here's the negative. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe." Over and over in Scripture, we're given the command ultimately to know God. Any of you are married, somewhere along the way you went through a time when you got to know your spouse. There's a whole variety of ways to do that. Any of you who are single, you've along the way either been dating someone or you've gotten to know anyone. Any friend would count in this situation. You go through a period of getting to know someone. Well, what is the right way to get to know someone? Well, it's kind of not the right question. There isn't a right way. What's the right way to date? Should you date once a week? Should you date every night? Every day? Should you date every 3 weeks and then every 2 weeks and every 1 week and go that way? I mean, what's the right way to get to know someone? Well, there isn't a right way to get to know someone. But it takes an effort. And it yields results. Once you get to know someone, learn more about them, their ways start to influence your ways. There isn't one way to get to know God. But one thing God does do is he says, "I want you to study what my word says about me." And so, interesting enough, we are called to get to know the God who created all the heavens and the earth by means primarily of a book, not a date, not going out together, but through his word, he wants to help us build not merely a knowledge of him in the sense that you could do one of those Facebook quizzes, you know, you got 10 questions, you get every 10 right, that means you know God or you don't know. Not one of those. He's not trying to help us know his resume, all the things that he's done. He wants us to know us, and that word to know, that's all through those passages, that is a very broad and powerful word. That word to know is included in things like Adam knew Eve and out came Cain. It's a word of intimacy. It's this word of knowing someone and loving them and caring for them and sharing a relationship with them. And it can be even used for marital relations. That's how powerful that word is. And God says, my whole purpose is that my people will know me, that we are called to know him. And so as we want to work at maturity and growth in our faith, ultimately that is done by knowing God more, knowing God better. And that will find itself rooted in his word. So I want to begin, sort of feels like we began, but I want to begin. In my mind, I didn't know how long that would take, so it took this long. But I want to pray for the next 10 weeks as we want to make an effort to get to know our Lord and our God. And I'll explain more of what we'll cover over the next 10 weeks. But I think it's important. You guys are making an effort. You're coming here, paying some money. You're making an effort to come and to know. We're going to be challenged over the next 10 weeks, not only in the classroom, but let's face it, in the next 10 weeks, we have no idea what God has in store for us. Right? We have no idea what tomorrow holds. And so what I wanted to do was I wanted to see if you would be willing to make a commitment for 10 weeks to do everything we can in our power with the time that we have to work at knowing God more. If you want to do that with me, and if you're able, I'm going to invite you to kneel. I know it's not exactly a good kneeling place here, but I'm going to invite you to kneel. If you just had two knee replacements this morning, don't kneel. You don't have to kneel if you're, whatever, if it's appropriate and if you want to, let's dedicate this time to the Lord. Kneeling is just a posture. And if you want to do it, that's great. And if you don't, you don't have to. But let's take seriously these next 10 weeks and what God is asking us and calling us to do. And in that, let's see what God has for us as he reveals himself to us. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is that we can simply bow our heads and close our eyes and even get down on a knee and be in front of the King of all kings and be in front of the Creator of the universe, that by your will, through the power of Jesus, we can come before a holy and righteous Father, and we come blameless, not because we are without sin, but because we have been forgiven by Christ and clothed in his righteousness. We've seen many things, Father, in our culture, even as Dan Wallace's little quote reminds us, so many know so little about you. And so, Father, wherever we are at this afternoon, we want to make a commitment to you that over the next 10 weeks, we desire to know you more. We desire that you, in your infinite providence, through the power of your Spirit and through your living word, that you would mold us and make us and change us and move us from where we are more towards where Christ is, that we might be more like Christ, that we might go from that which we know about you to that which we can tell others about you, from learner to teacher, from disciplee to discipler. Father, we have no idea what these next 10 weeks hold for our lives, but we know that you know. And so we surrender and commit to do whatever we can to help in our growth and in our maturity, Father. And in turn, we ask that you would speak and lead and guide, that you would mold and make us as only you can. We pray this in Christ's precious name and through the power of the Spirit. Amen. Amen. Tough way to start, isn't it? One of the things that quote that I had floating around in my head for years and years was something one of my professors said, Dr. Gordon Johnson, said in one of the classes. It's something like that. I didn't put quotes on it because I can't remember what he actually said. This is the way I remember it. So he said, we tend to look for the legalistic minimum rather than the spiritual maximum when it comes to knowing the Lord. Let's imagine here, I don't know if you can see this, there's a little joint here in the stage up here, right down the middle here. Let's say that someone on this side of that crack, let's say that this is the unbelieving side, someone in this realm would be an unbeliever, not a follower of Christ. Let's say someone on this side of the crack, let's say that these are a believer in Christ, these are a follower, this is a Christian. Okay? And so what it seems to me, what this quote is talking about, is the idea that our questions tend to always be focused towards the line. How little can I do and be over the line? So we ask questions like this. Am I over? Or this. Is this good? Or this guy. Where's he at? Okay? Or we say, well, what about that guy? Is he in? Is he out? And when we start to think about many of our questions, if we look very carefully what the scriptures are teaching us, scriptures almost mention nothing about the line. Here's the unbeliever, and here's the believer, and here's what the scriptures are saying. What they're saying is we're to grow, and we're to go in maturity, and we're to keep moving and going. And it's never calling us to go back to the line. It's calling us to continue to grow and to develop till we're over here. This is where the scriptures are. They're talking about life over here. You should have life and have it abundantly. And we're asking, how little, what's the legalistic minimum that I can do to be just over the line? And so this is not meant to be a course that's discussing the legalistic minimum. Legalistic minimum is over there somewhere. We're looking for the spiritual maximum, the absolute most that the Bible can have for us, that God wants for us, that Jesus is calling us towards. It's a move away from the line and much more to growth and maturity. We're moving, if you will, towards Christ. And so that's really the idea behind this. So we call this Christianity, weaving together the threads of faith and practice. Now, I know this hasn't all been explained, so some of you are going to go, oh, I didn't know that's what this was. Well, here we go. This is what this was, and this is. So what we're going to do over the next 10 weeks is we're going to look at the issue of the Bible. The Bible is what we're calling the first of four modules in this. So for the next 10 weeks, we want to look at what does it mean that the Bible is our authority. The second module, and you haven't signed up for this, so don't worry. You can opt out and whatever you want. But Lord willing, if it works out, we'll in the spring offer the second class, which will be called The Faith. And the faith will look at the doctrines that we believe as Christians. There are certain things that we believe, and there are certain things that we do not believe. And they make up the foundation of our faith. Lord willing, next fall, in the fall of 2015, we'll offer the third module, which is called The Life. Apparently the PowerPoint projector doesn't like that color, but nonetheless, The Life. The Life will look at what does it mean, or what are we called to be on the inside when we become a follower of Christ? What kinds of things are we as individuals called to do? So it's going to look at things like, when are we to take communion? Or what about baptism? What role does that play? Do we have to get baptized? What about prayer? What about things like fasting? Do we need to do that? So the Christian practices of the faith that make up the life of following Christ. And the final class, this would be offered in the spring of 2000, whatever year that is, would that be 16 by now? Yeah. And again, we may all offer multiple courses on law, who knows? But anyway, it's called The Call. And The Call is that we are called to live not as individuals, but live in a community of believers. And there's actually a mission that we're on. We saw a little piece of that with the Great Commission, to go and make disciples of all nations. And so we have a mandate on us individually in the life to pray, to give, to read our Bibles, participate in things like communion and baptism and so on. And then we have a corporate obligation, or maybe better yet, a communal obligation to live within a body of believers, and in that life within a body of believers, to participate in God's mission for the nations. And so those four modules will make up these weaving together of faith and practice. The first two modules, the Bible and the faith, make up kind of our doctrinal portion, if you will. And the life and the call will make up, if you will, the practical application. If you want the theological terms, the Bible and the faith will be orthodoxy. Ortho means right, and doxy is the idea of belief. Ortho is belief, and doxy, no, I said that right the first time. And then the last two, the life and the call, are orthopraxy. Right behavior. So we want right belief and right behavior. Orthodoxy, orthopraxy, faith and practice. The book of James will talk about those as belief and behavior. We call them, you know, doctrine and action, or whichever way of words we want to describe. But there are certain things to believe, and then there are certain behaviors to behave that make up the substance of Christianity. And so what you're taking part in here is the first module for the next 10 weeks, or now 9 weeks plus 0.4, or something, 0.6. We will be looking at the Bible, and we'll offer those other ones in the future, should you be interested. That's the goal and the desire behind this. Let me just show this to you biblically. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. Love Mark chapter 4. It's a interesting. It's kind of a day in the life of Mark chapter 4. We're going to get Jesus with his disciples teaching, and it's just an interesting day. It all seems to be strung together the way Mark presents it. Mark chapter 4, beginning verse 1, again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that had gathered around him was so large, he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake while all the people were along the shore of the water's edge. He taught many things by parables, and in his teaching said, and then Mark goes on to give the first teaching. So the first teaching is the parable of the sower, or the four soils, and you remember Jesus gives all that. And shortly into that, the disciples are going to say, what on earth did that mean? And so Jesus then tells them, well, this is what it means, and then goes on to explain it. That's in verse 10 and on to the end. And then he, verse 21, he said to them, and he gives them another parable, this parable of a lamp on a stand, and consider carefully what you hear, and so on. And then he goes to the next parable, he gives them the parable of the growing seed in verse 26, and he starts to explain that and so on. And then the parable of the mustard seed, he gives that in verse 30. And on to verse 33, with many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. He didn't say anything to them without using a parable, but when he was alone with his disciples, he explained everything. So they're not getting it either, but he's telling parables and he's teaching all this day and everything. Then verse 35, that day when the evening came, he said to his disciples, let's go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat, and there were also other boats with them, and a furious squall. So it's Jesus and the disciples, right? They're in the boat. You remember the disciples? Almost all of them are fishermen. Almost all of them are from the Sea of Galilee. Now, I know Matthew's a tax collector, so he's probably not. Anyway, let's leave Matthew out, but he's there. But the others, so these are fishermen in a fishing boat on the Sea of Galilee, which is their home lake, okay? This is not foreign to them. This is one of those, we got it, Jesus. You've been teaching all day. Put your head down in a boat. I'm sure Peter got Jesus the pillow. We're going to get to the pillow in just a moment here. Jesus puts his head down on the pillow. He goes to sleep. Disciples, fishermen, born and raised, on a boat, on their home lake, Sea of Galilee. What could go wrong? Leaving the crowd behind, verse 37, a furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. And Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. My input there, probably from Peter, right? Whatever, he's sleeping, he's fine, he's sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said, teacher, don't you care if we drowned? He got up and rebuked the wind and the waves, and he said, quiet, be still. The wind and the waves died down, and he was completely calm. Then he said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still not have any faith? See what Jesus did? Doctrine, 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 doctrine. Doctrine, practice. He teaches them how to think, and then he checks them in their behavior. And what happens? They fail. And they'll fail all through, and so will we. Teaches them and trains them. Learning always begins with right thinking, and right thinking can lead to right action. And so our desire is to build out our thinking, first that the Bible is our authoritative word, and that it's trustable and reliable, and it really is the word of God. The authoritative doctrines that make us Christians, and then once we've established the right thinking, then we work on the right behavior, which is things like prayer and giving. And fasting, and things like participation in the local church for the church's mission to reach the nations, to make disciples, to baptize, to teach everything that Jesus has commanded. That becomes the weight. And so here in just one little day, you see that's what Jesus did. He taught them and taught them and taught them and taught. And you can just see Peter. I mean, through the whole day, he's like, oh, yeah, I see what Jesus, oh, the mustard seed, good one, Jesus. That's a, and then in the boat, I mean, who's crying like a baby? Fisherman Peter. Don't you care? Jesus is like, do you not translate those little parables that we were talking about? Remember the sower and the seed and all that? You're called to have faith, to believe that I can calm the storm. And they all sit there rebuked, right? I mean, look how it ends. Verse 41, they were terrified and they asked each other, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? One day in the life of being a disciple just humiliated them. Taught them, taught them, taught them, taught them, taught them. Pop quiz. Let's go across the lake. Right? The lake where they felt so comfortable. They don't need a savior on that lake. They've got it. And it turns out they needed a savior. The very thing that they thought they could do, they couldn't do without him. So that's the idea that surrounds this. Our goal, this is not discipleship. Discipleship is always a relationship. It's always done people relating to one another. But hopefully this is helpful towards or content to help with discipleship, growth, development. What is it to be a Christian? What are we called to be? What are we called to do? How do we learn? How do we grow? How do we develop? And so that is what we are trying to do. Some basic things here. Bible. I didn't realize that Chuck was going to do this for me if you were in the service this morning, but bring a Bible. We're going to use a lot of it. Here's how I'm going to use the screens. When we have longer passages, I'm going to put the reference up, and I'm going to ask you to turn through it in your Bible. When we have shorter passages, because we will have to do some jumping to get all the content in, we'll just use the screens. But I do want you to bring a Bible. I'm going to say some more things about the Bible. I don't know if you're in church this morning or not. But I would encourage you, and this is my thinking, it's 2 cents, and I'll just throw it out there, and you can take it for whatever it's worth. But I would recommend that you find a Bible, not only that's yours and has your name on it and has maps, all those are good things, but that you find a Bible that you're going to be willing to mark in, that you bring to everything that you will go where you may get some biblical input that you'll be able to mark it with. I did this in seminary. I have one seminary Bible. It's totally marked full. I wouldn't trade it for my life. You've never seen it. I never bring it out of where I use it. I keep it. And I have notes in there over all sorts of things. And every time I was in class, I always had the same Bible that I could continue to mark, and I could begin to connect this guy in this class said this, and later on I encountered this same passage in that class with that professor. Find a Bible, and I don't care how thick it is, I don't care if it's inconvenient, that it doesn't match your purse, none of those things I care about. All I care about is that as you go to this church, to the Sunday school class, to the Wednesday morning or Wednesday night or Thursday morning or whatever else you're involved in, you're listening to a podcast on the internet, a thousand different things where you might have biblical input. If you put that input all into the same Bible in the context of the text where it's being taught, you will build yourself an amazing resource that will help you. I am all for digital, okay? Get yourself a real Bible. I guarantee you I have more Bibles on my iPad than you do. I guarantee I have more biblical references on my iPad than you do. I have the Bible in 18 different languages on my phone. None of those languages I even know when I have them. Okay? This is not against having a Bible on your phone. Have a Bible on your phone. Not against having a Bible on your iPad. Have a Bible on your iPad. Have a Bible everywhere and anywhere you want. However, I would recommend that to have one place where you will constantly, not only for this class, but for anywhere else where you'll encounter the teaching of the Word of God, have one place that you will write and fill so that your Bible is full of your notes that remind you of the time you went to that seminar down in San Antonio and the time that your uncle prayed at Thanksgiving. He shared something that was profound to you and you wrote that in 1 Thessalonians where he shared from. And all the different events, they get written into your Bible. So pick a Bible that you could do that with. And I would encourage you, whatever translation you like, but do bring a Bible here. If you have a 14-generation-year-old family heirloom Bible that was originally, passed down through Luther or something, that's amazing. Don't bring that one, okay? Keep that one at home, but find a Bible that you're willing. There's all sorts of Bibles. I own lots of Bibles, and that doesn't count. I mean, I do this for a living and so on. But there's Bibles I wouldn't write in, and I understand a lot of people don't want to write in Bibles. Find a Bible that you will write in. Okay? And so there are lots of beautiful Bibles. I was ordained in this church, and so I have a Bible that signed and dedicated to me from Chuck, and it's a Ryrie Study Bible. It's the same Bible he's been preaching with. So it's the New Living Translation. That's all fine and whatever. So I don't write in that Bible. It's a special Bible to me. I use it. I refer to it, but I don't write in it. I understand when people don't. But find a Bible you will write in, and then write in it. And build and develop. I would encourage you that. You do whatever you want, but that would be my encouragement. Beyond the digital, when we do things like what I just did with Mark, you see what I did? I just kind of skipped through Mark. We didn't do any real reading in Mark, but we just kind of skipped around. That's harder to do digitally, isn't it? I know you can keep up. Your finger can scroll really fast, and that's great, but you can't see the text the way I can with all of Mark 4 on one page. So bring a Bible, and then bring something to take notes. We will give class notes. We will email all the verse references and things that we use. We're building this into books, ultimately. And so we will email those each week. If you want to receive the email, you must be signed up. And some of you have just come in or come in more recently. There are 4 sign-up sheets somewhere around here. They're all the same. So before you leave today, make sure I have your name and your email address. Because we will email out notes every week after the fact. I know what you're saying. Could I get mine before? No. I'm still making stuff up before, okay? I'm just not that organized. So I can only, what it does is it actually lets me change some things and fix some things and develop some things. So I know it's not as convenient. Take as many notes as you want, but I will email you each week. I'm going to send everyone one email a week. If you don't want an email, cross your email off the list, okay? If you want an email at 7 addresses, write all 7 addresses down. I don't care. It just means strange idea of how you handle your email accounts, but nonetheless, you do whatever you want. I just need to know, and every week I will send out notes, and so if you miss a week, you'll have notes. The second thing is I'm wearing all sorts of things on my back. One of them is recording this, and so I will upload the audio to our ministry website, and each week I will give you the link to that. So if you missed it, you can come back, or if you, you know, too much Canadian, it was just too hard to understand, you can listen again. Maybe you have an American filter or a Texas thing that you can put on there, and you get a bunch of y'alls out of this thing, and if that works. But we will make the audio available. As long as it keeps recording and keeps working, we will put that up. And so each week, you'll get one email, and that one email will have the link to the audio. It'll have anything else that I might have referred to. If I say, well, here's a book, and someone says, well, what was that book? I'll put that in the emails. Well, one email a week, that hopefully will give you everything that you could possibly want. Okay? And again, if you don't want it, you don't have to have it, just cross your email off the list. That list will be what we make this thing go with. Okay? So, hopefully that's helpful. Bible, class notes, audio, other options. I am part of a ministry that we have offices in Plano at the Hope Center. This isn't, I don't really know what it is. I'm not trying to advertise anything. Just understand, I am doing this on Saturday nights once a month over the next 5 months. And so there is another option. I don't tell you because, well, you should switch back and forth with people. The point is there are other options, and if you know people who you think would be interested or so on and so forth, Saturday nights, once a month, I'm working. We'll do 2 lessons at a time. It'll take 5 months to go through the course. It'll take us 10 weeks. It'll take that version 5 months, and then Lord willing, we'll start the next one. It'll take there 5 months. Here it'll take 10 weeks and so on and so forth. So there are some other options. The first offering will be this coming Saturday night, September 13th. So if people are interested or somehow you can't come on Sunday and you really want to be here live, you can come on Saturday nights. They are from 7 to 9 at the Hope Center. It's only once a month, though. And so you need to go to our ministry website, and I will send that email out with a link to that on this week's email. So if you are interested, you can come. I'm not trying to advertise, so don't. I'm not trying to sell anything. And I should say that when I teach and speak and so on, often people ask about our Bible studies. Oh, we're not a ministry, I should just say, a bunch of seminary grads, that we are writing Bible studies through the books of the Bible. People often ask about that. And so we brought some. The goal is not to sell you anything. So please don't think that we're trying to now, you came here, now we're trying to sell you a bunch of things. Don't buy anything unless there's something there that you want. But if people find something helpful, we try and make it available. I am going to refer to a couple of videos that I've recorded and that are available. They are here over on the side. But I'm not trying to sell you anything. So I hope it comes across the right way. If there's resources that are helpful and you want them, great, they're there. Otherwise, don't worry about it. It's very hard to do that without actually bringing them, so we've brought some, and because we always have people asking about those things. So there are resources here, and if you want to learn more about our ministry and so on, there's some stuff over on the side there. You can see some of our Bible studies and all of that. Any questions before we actually get into what we came here for? Yep.
The Saturday night at the Hope Center, is it the second Saturday of each month for the 5 months? Is it a set Saturday night?
It is mostly the first Saturday of each month, but I can't keep it set because I'm competing with other ministries for that time, so you just got to look it up. It's primarily the first Saturday, but the first Saturday of September is always Labor Day weekend, and, you know, other than maybe my wife, if I could convince her, maybe my mom, I don't know who else would come. So, yeah. So unfortunately, it's slightly inconsistent. Anyone else? So again, if you can get on the list, we'll send her an email once a week. Hopefully that'll help you keep up with things. I hope it's helpful. I want to start at a difficult place. I want to start just before Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1 is in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But I want to start before he did that. Before God creates. When it's just God. So there's no matter. No universe, no succession of moments, what we call time, just God. Before God creates, there's just God. Father, Son, and Spirit, one God living in perfect unity, Father loving the Son, Son loving the Spirit, perfect communion, utter completion, absolutely holy without any fault, lacking in absolutely nothing. When God creates the angelic realm, whenever he does that, didn't add a thing to God. God wasn't lonely and needed angels. That's not why he created. God's never been alone. Perfect Trinity, living in perfect unity through all eternity. Before he ever creates, before anything else ever exists, God is complete, he is whole, he is lacking nothing. Nothing that comes in creation is going to in any way enhance God. God is not more satisfied when you're obedient to him, or less satisfied or less complete when you're not. God is utterly and completely holy, and before any of creation, he is absolutely and completely content, complete, whole, and lacking in nothing. I could give you hundreds of Bible verses to make that argument. I'm going to use just two. We do have some time limitations. I'll give you some more on our notes when we actually send out our notes for this week. But before God creates, God is not lacking anything. And once God creates, he is not any way more of anything. He's completely content before there ever is any kind of matter or any kind of succession of moments. And so when we hit Genesis 1:1, the first thing we hit is grace. Why? Didn't need to create. Doesn't need you. Certainly doesn't need me. Didn't need angels. Didn't need a universe. Doesn't need a sun, moon, stars. Wasn't impressed with gravity. None of those kinds of things. Isn't really excited about the Cowboys playing right now. I know we think it's America's team and God watches through the little hole in there, and maybe he does, I'm not exactly sure. But nonetheless, makes no completion to his existence, to his entity. So when God creates, it's always an act of grace. And theologians will call that the first grace. That God, for whatever reason, for whatever pleasure, would decide to create at all, because he doesn't need to. It's not building him up. It's not more fulfilling now once there's a creation. He's not, man, I have no image bearers. I really need some image bearers. That's not what happens. He is fully and completely and wholly God. He is utterly and completely perfected, completely holy and righteous. And so God is not growing with his creation. God is utterly and completely and fully God. Isaiah 43. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Created for my glory. He does create for his glory, but that does not mean that his glory was lacking. He was perfectly glorious, Father, Son, and Spirit, in the way the triune God relates within the persons of God. And yet, for whatever reason, he chooses to create. And ultimately, the reason is for his glory. New Testament reference saying the same thing, Ephesians 1. In him, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. So he planned and he performed and he predestined all according to his plan and his will, in order that we who were the first hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. So we don't add to God. Because otherwise you would have an incomplete God. It's not us plus God makes a complete God. It's just God. When we hit Genesis 1:1 and God creates the heavens and the earth, he's acting in grace. I'm going to make matter, the time, and sun and moon and stars, and I'm going to make people in my image, and animals, and all the different things that he creates. An act of grace that he would ever do it because he does not need to do it. He does want to do it, but he does not need to do it. And so God creates, and the second grace, the first grace is that God would create it all. But the second grace is that God would reveal himself to us. I mean, we all know he does it. As a matter of fact, we presume that he would do that. It's hard for us to imagine that he wouldn't do that, but he didn't need to. He could have just created. God is spirit. We'd never see him. He could just be silent, watching on the sidelines, or not watching at all. He could be doing a myriad of things, a thousand different things, an infinite number of different things, and never ever be concerned with his creation. If you look at the religions that man has been able to make up, most religions, if not all religions, I don't want to say all, because someone's going to come up with something that someone believes somewhere far away in a long, long ago time that they believe something different, but most religions that we've successfully been able to make up are about us pursuing gods. How do we get to God? We get to God by doing this 3 times a day, or doing that 7 times a day, or these 5 different things, or taking this step, or just feeling the energy inside of us and finding that that's really God was inside, not outside. And all the different things that we create, we try and figure out a way that we could get to God. As a matter of fact, most religions and most gods that are pursued are always that. They're gods that people pursue and chase after and go after. What we have here is the one eternal, true, creative God chose to reveal himself to us without us chasing after him at all. The second grace that God gave, the first grace is that God would create it all. The second grace that God gives is that he makes himself known. And so our question then becomes, how does God make himself known? And so for the rest of our time together, that's what we are looking at. How do we know anything about God? Well, I mean, he created, and then how do we know him? God is spirit. We can't see him. How do we know him? Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the works of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voices go out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. How do we know God? According to this verse. What's this verse tell us? By the way, it's going to be okay to talk a little bit. I mean, I'm going to try and make, I know it's a big group, so we just can't just talk, it'll just get crazy, but we can talk a little bit. So what is the text telling us about our God? It says that we know him through Scripture? What's visible? Okay, and so him in creation. What's visible is God in creation. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. The skies are proclaiming the work of his hands. Day after day, they, that would be the heavens and the skies, pour forth speech. Night after night, they, that's the heavens and the skies, display knowledge. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the world, all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Is that enough? Super. I mean, great that the skies and the heavens are declaring God. You look at a starry-filled sky, or you stare at a beautiful sunny day and the blue of the sky, or maybe the white clouds rolling by in the skies and the heavens. It's beautiful, absolutely spectacular. What are we supposed to get from that? We're looking at it. Anyone can look at it, right? We can look at it here. They can look at it on the other side of the world. And here it's day and there it's night and vice versa and so on and so forth. We all can look at the sky. They can look at the sky 100 years ago. They can look at the sky 1,000 years ago. The heavens are declaring the glories of God. What are we supposed to get from the heavens? It's beautiful. But so? Say it again, Nick. What can we understand of the glory of God from the heavens?
He loves beauty, for one.
Oh, he loves beauty. The heavens declare that God loves beauty. Interesting.
He exists.
That he exists. Yeah, interesting. You more than likely don't look at a beautiful starry night, just see those bright glowing stars and go, yeah, my uncle did that. Yeah, I remember he did that when he was back east. He was working on that whole starry thing. No, you don't go and you don't say, yeah, Americans, yeah, we're responsible. All those stars, or Canadians, or anyone else. It's otherworldly when we look at it. It's beautiful, and it says, we didn't do that.
It's a whole lot bigger than we are.
Yeah, yeah. There's an expanse, a sense, a scope that it's absolutely amazing. The heavens, God's creation, is declaring God's presence. The heavens declare the glory of God. Wonderful. God reveals himself in the heavens. Book of Acts. Paul, Silas, going to a place called Lystra. And Paul is preaching, he says this, yet he has not left himself without testimony. That's he being God. He has shown kindness by giving you, you people of Lystra. This is would be an unbelieving city at this point. Paul is bringing them the gospel in the book of Acts, chapter 14. He says, he's shown you, God has shown you kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. How has God revealed himself according to Paul when he was speaking to the folks at Lystra? Yeah, sustenance, provision. Who has access to the rains during the seasons? Everyone. Everyone has access to the heavens and the skies. Everyone has access to the rains and the seasons. And so God says, or I'm sorry, Paul says, you guys know about God. He's let you know. He's the one who's provided you rain. Rain at the right time gives you crops. Crops gives you food. Food makes your belly full, and that makes you feel wonderful. That's from God. That's what he's saying. That's what God declares. That's what the rains declare. And of course, notice how Paul says it. I gave you rain from heaven and crops in their season. So obviously, we know that rain can also be extremely destructive to crops, can it? Too much rain, not enough rain at the wrong time can destroy crops. So this isn't a question of, is all rain always good? It's just that when the rain comes in season, day after day, year after year, constantly God provides in a way that you can see it, you folks of Lystra. So God reveals himself that way. We call this general or natural revelation. Lots of different passages. I want to just do one Old Testament passage, one New Testament passage. But God reveals himself through creation. Natural revelation, general revelation. We define that very simply as that which is available to all people in all places at all times. Okay? So you see the skies are the heavens, back to Psalm 19. It's available 1,000 years ago, right? People in Poland right now can see the skies in the heavens, just like we can in North Texas, right? Even they can see them in Canada, if you're keeping track. It's always been available, all people, all places, all times. The skies are not off limits. The rains, obviously, there's places on earth that get more rain and less rain, but nonetheless, we've learned to grow appropriate things in appropriate climates, and that seasonal change which includes rain, is something that's been available. And I recognize if you live in a place with a lot of rain, well, it's more available, and that's fine. But you know what I mean? The seasons are available to all people in all places in all time. General revelation is how God has revealed himself in ways that is available to all people in all places in all times. If you're taking notes right at this point, nothing profound so far. Okay? We've not seen anything really brilliant yet. This becomes the question. Here's the question we've got to wrestle with. What is the sufficiency of general revelation? The heavens are declaring the glory of God. Awesome. Sufficient for what?
Curiosity.
Knowledge of God. Curiosity. Are the general is the general revelation sufficient. So let's try it, okay? Let's do a mountain, okay? I happen to pick Lake Louise, Alberta. It's about 90 miles from my folks' home. This is a natural glacier-fed lake. If you're just skiing, this is taken from the ski runs are behind you, Lake Louise. And this is the lake. There's our general revelation, God's creation. We got water, we got mountains. Other people, it could be an island, it could be a forest, it could be a beautiful wheat field, it could be a desert, it could be a glacier. It doesn't really matter. Access to creation, right? So, go ahead. Talk to me about God. What do we got so far?
Awesome.
Okay.
Powerful.
Yeah. Yeah, again, we look at this and we go, we didn't do that. Yeah, yeah. I mean, I could have put a picture of Cowboy Stadium. I mean, humanity was able to build that. A great big thing with a movable this and a big that and whatever else. But we couldn't do that. We can build a big stadium, but we can't do one of those. Powerful, awesome. What doesn't that scene declare?
The gospel.
Yeah. I mean, find Jesus in that scene. Well, Jesus is the creator of mountains. Sure he is. Where does it say that? Well, that's what it says in little white letters at the bottom. That's the attribution, so everything's legal on this whole thing.
Love, sex.
Yeah, it's one of those, if you wanted to include love, you'd have to say that, well, whoever created this loved us enough to let us see it, but kind of passive. I mean, it's beautiful, but it doesn't hug you.
If there's no relationship.
Yeah. And no idea whether there even could be a relationship. It's beautiful. It's awesome. But
scary.
How? How's it scary?
Well, you know, the snow is cold, and mountains are cold. There is a lot of danger.
Yeah, because it's bigger than us again. And so, yeah, we could freeze. Glaciers up there, year-round glaciers.
Drown.
Sorry?
You could drown.
You could drown, sure. Very, very cold lake. If you didn't go with Bear Grylls or whatever the guy's name is, then you wouldn't be able to do that either. So, here's a problem. Sorry? It's not personal. Yeah, you kind of are there and you can be wowed by it, but non-relational, non-personal. Yeah. There is some problems with general revelation or natural revelation. The first problem with general revelation or natural revelation has to do with those who are looking at it. Paul, 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age, Satan, you can look through 2 Corinthians 4 and you'll see that for yourself, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So those who are viewing general revelation, those who are viewing creation, they don't come neutral. They come believing God's the creator, or unbelieving, blinded by Satan. So let's look again. Evolution. Right? There are people who look at this and say, clearly, evolution. Why? Blinded. Blinded by Satan. You see, we don't look at people always the right way. We kind of look like believers or Christians are on God's page, and then there's Satan, and unbelievers are in the middle. Unbelievers aren't in the middle. Unbelievers are being blinded by Satan. Some of them knowing it, and some of them not knowing it. So the heavens are declaring the glory of God, and people are going, yeah, it looks like evolution to me. Probably a big bang, boom, and then stars and stuff, and it all works, you know. We got to figure it out. And so God is revealing himself through his creation, and Satan is blinding those who are looking at creation who don't believe that God is the one who created them. So there is an insufficiency about creation that actually has nothing to do with creation. It has to do with the fact that when we look at the picture of the mountains or the Grand Canyon or the river or the thousand other things in creation that we can look at, when we look at them as believers, our eyes have been unblinded by God and we can go, wow, look at that rainbow. Praise God, he created that. And the next guy down the street goes, wow, look at that rainbow. Amazing how natural selection figured all that out. Totally blinded to the God of creation. So we have a problem in general revelation, and our problem is that unbelievers are blinded. Well, as it turns out, it's more than that. Romans 10:14. How then, Paul says, can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? What's Paul saying? How can we get the details worked out? What does it take? Human mediation. Someone needs to explain. So I can say that's Lake Louise, and I can tell you that I believe that is the most photographed point in all of Canada, and it's beautiful, and it's amazing, but if I don't explain to you that the one God of all creation created that in the creation of the world, and that in his love for his image bearers, you and I who bear his image, who deserted him and followed Satan in our sinful patterns, that God sent his son to die on our behalf and forgive us of our sins, that we could have new life and new fellowship and new hope within him. It takes someone to explain the mountain to the unbeliever. That's what Paul's saying. It takes someone to explain the heavens to the unbeliever. Is God revealed in creation? Yes. Can we all see it? No. Satan doesn't want them to see it. Blinds them. He's got a great gig going on right now. It all just happened. It's a great story. And if we could ever debunk that completely, he'd have a new gig coming on. He can twist it 1,000 different ways and people will be blinded. Absolutely blinded in their unbelief. So Paul says, how can they hear unless someone tells them? Turn to Acts chapter 14. Let's read the whole account at Lystra. This will be helpful. Acts chapter 14. Pick it up in verse 8. In Lystra, there sat a man who was lame, and he had been there from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking, and Paul looked directly at him and saw that he had faith to be healed, and he called out, "Stand up on your feet!" And the man jumped up and began to walk. I mean, just imagine those few verses. You're from Lystra. You see this guy. He's never been able to walk. You know his story. You know his folks. He's looking at Paul. Paul's looking at him, and Paul says, "Get up!" And he does. It's amazing. Verse 11, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priests of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths in the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostle Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes, they rushed into the crowd, and they shouted, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth." There's your general revelation. And the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. There's that verse we looked at. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your heart with joy. Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. So you think about it. They're there, they're sharing the gospel, and the gospel reaches the lame man, and the lame man jumps up and walks, and the people are like, "These men are gods," and they begin to worship them. And Paul takes general revelation and explains it. So let's unexplain it for a moment. The people at Lystra always had general revelation. Paul says you always had rain in season, give you crops. What did the people of Lystra believe before Paul got there? From the passage, what do we know? What do they believe? Yeah. General revelation led the Lystraites, just made that word up, have no idea if it's the right word. General revelation led the people of Lystra to become polytheists. Why? No one explained it. What's that? Yeah, no one explained anything else, and that's what they'd been taught, and that was adequate. That's what it seemed. Don't go too close there. That's what it seemed to be, is that we should believe in many gods. And so they believed in the Roman pantheon of gods, and that's what they make reference to. And they see Paul and Barnabas as physical representations of these mythological gods that they were worshiping and accepting. And so what does Paul do? He takes general revelation. Notice verse 15, friends, why are you doing this? We two are only human like you. We are bringing you good news and telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth. That's Psalm 19, and the sea and everything in them. In other words, you've always seen the hand of this God. In the past, he let nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He's shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven's crops, rain from heaven and crops in their seasons, and provides you with plenty of food, fills your hearts with joy. So when God did that and he revealed himself through the heavens, they said, there must be lots of gods. We'll worship all of them. They became polytheists until the gospel comes, and through human mediation, the heavens are now explained to be the handiwork of one God. And Paul and Barnabas aren't that God. General revelation required human mediation. Interesting. Romans 1. It's the passage that's always booked. All right, there we go, Romans 1. This is the passage that's always used to talk about how general revelation is sufficient for someone to receive the gospel. Romans 1, Paul's writing, pick it up in verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of people. So there's that heavenly representation. Who suppresses the truth by their wickedness, since they... since what may be known about God is plain to them. Because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, creation, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. What did general revelation give the people, according to Paul in Romans 1? Polytheism, foolishness, he says. They neither glorified God nor gave him thanks, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's what they got from general revelation. So what are they without excuse for? Right? Doesn't verse 20 end that people are without excuse? Without excuse for what? Specifically, what does the text say?
They didn't honor him.
What is being revealed in verse 20? It tells us exactly what special revelation does. What does special revelation tell us? Give me the actual words of the text. Two things. Eternal power, divine nature. Let's give it a try. Niagara Falls, okay? Niagara Falls, beautiful waterfall, creation. Whoops. I always have to be careful here when we do Niagara Falls. This is the Canadian side. If you know, I've been to one Niagara Falls, the Canadian side, and I always like the Canadian side in America. You got it from the American side, and I never think there's. I always think they're smaller on the American side, and so anyways, we go to the Canadian side again, and we just kind of look, and it's just a joke. Don't worry about it. My wife's American. My daughters are American. I've lived here 15 years. It is nice from the Canadian side, though. Just see, look at it. We've got testimonies right here. Testimonies. No, anyway, so we're looking at the waterfall. What can we see according to Romans 1, verse 20? Romans 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power. Can you see that in the falls? Yeah, unbelievable power when you stand near Niagara Falls or you go in that little boat down there and it's like the whole earth is shaking as that water is coming over. It's unbelievable. Eternal power. Divine nature. Can you see the divine nature in that? Yeah. Again, we didn't do it. My grandpa didn't build that in his backyard. That's not the work of the Americans or the Canadians. It wasn't built. It wasn't a... That's God. And that's insufficient. Right? Eternal power, excellent. Divine nature, super. Not enough. True, but we're going to need an interpreter. A human mediator is going to have to tell us, what are we going to do with the falls? Or the sunset, or the Grand Canyon, or the river, or the forest, or the trees, or a thousand other things that creation tells us. What do we do with it? And so what God shows us is that in human mediation, we can begin to know how God reveals himself. Acts chapter 17. Tim?
To me, if I put my foolish hat on, I can acknowledge that there's at least one God, but how do I know there is only one God when there seems multiple powers that have to do this?
Sure. You could easily come up with a God for the stars and a God for the waterfalls, a water god, a rain god, and that's precisely what most people through most points in human history have done, believed in many different gods. It's exactly right. It never tells us that he sends his son. Creation never tells us that we're lost and we need a redeemer. It never tells us that God is made perfectly whole in his triune nature, that there's Father, Son, and Spirit. Creation never tells us those things. It only tells us two things. Eternal power made it, divine nature. That's all we can get from it. In other words, it gives us enough to demand to want to know more, but not enough to answer the question. Acts chapter 17, the other passage that people always talk about when we talk about general revelation. This is Paul in Athens. We pick it up in verse 16. Well, Paul was waiting for them in Athens. He was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace. Sorry, I just looked at the time and I was shocked there, so I was just going to... reason with synagogue, as well as in the marketplace. Day by day for those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them said, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting at the Areopagus, I have to hear it to say it, where they said to him, "May we know this new teaching that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we'd like to know what they mean." All Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul stood up in the meeting and said at the Areopagus, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walk around and look carefully at your objects of worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' For you are ignorant of the very thing that you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it," starts with natural revelation, creation, "is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human designs and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he has given proof to this in everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on that subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed among them, and it goes on to say the name of those who were among them. And so we see that Paul begins with general revelation and then explains it. And he moves them from general revelation to the next topic, which would be special revelation, human-mediated revelation. Here's the problem that we face. It's twofold. The two problems with general revelation. Number one, unbelievers are blinded by Satan. So even though that mountain screams there's a creator, there's people who, in all honesty, they look at the mountain and go, "Yeah, I don't see it. Kind of looks like evolution to me. It looks like this or looks like that." They do not see God in the hand of creation. Everyone has creation, but not everyone sees God in it, because unbelievers are blinded by Satan. Number two, there's a limitation to what general revelation declares. What does general revelation declare? Two things. Divine nature and eternal power. Yeah, power of God, eternal power. So that's what it declares. And so in God revealing himself, back to the very beginning, by grace he chose to create. Didn't need to. Isn't enhanced by creation in any way. He chooses to create. Loves his creation. But it doesn't bring him any more fulfillment. In other words, he didn't create out of an unfulfillment. He was fully fulfilled. Terrible word, terrible language, but you know what I'm saying. Fully fulfilled. He creates. Grace number two, he reveals himself to us. How does he reveal himself? Well, one of the things that he does for everyone is he gives them creation. And everyone gets a fair shot. And in that, we're supposed to see his eternal power and his divine nature. And as it turns out, we don't. We don't, because as unbelievers we're blinded, and we don't because, and sometimes we do, but even in seeing that, it's not enough to get us to him. No gospel, no personal, no relational, no nature of God. Have no idea that God chose Abraham to be the father of nations and Israel holds a special place in God's heart. Creation doesn't tell us that. Creation doesn't tell us that Jesus has come once and will come back again to judge the living and the dead. It makes no mention of that. Right? It's spectacular, it's beautiful, it's almost like you could see his eternal power and his divine nature through it, but that's not enough. And so God will reveal himself specially. I'll give you this slide and then we'll close there. Special revelation, that which is available to a particular people in certain places and at certain times. What's general revelation? Available to all people, all places, all times. Special revelation, particular people, certain places, at certain times. We still have a minute. We'll do one. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed down low to the ground. Where did God appear to Abraham? Yeah, trees of Mamre. Anyone there? Anyone recall this appearance of God? No, it's particular, it's special. It's to Abraham and it wasn't to us. Right? It was at a particular place and a particular time God reveals himself. It's challenging because we're not exactly sure. Does God appear and then three men appear? Or is God appearing in the three men? It's kind of an interesting passage. It's not particularly clear. And there's some debates over how exactly that worked. And it doesn't matter one way or the other. Either way, God was there. But God will appear to his creation. And when he does that, that is special. That is unique, because that isn't to everyone always. But he will make appearances. And what we'll see when we begin next week is that special revelation will include all sorts of different ways that God will reveal himself. All sorts of different ways, but there will be one primary human-mediated way in which God will reveal himself. What is the primary human-mediated way in which God makes himself known? His word. God will make himself known through human mediation. People like Moses and Isaiah will write it down for us under perfect inerrancy, under perfect inspiration, and he will reveal himself in a special revelation, which will be his word. And all of a sudden, when we get to the New Testament, we'll find that the word will be made flesh, and we'll be a little bit surprised at that. That all of a sudden his word is actually not dead, but living. So over the next 10 weeks, I want to build a relationship between you and his word, which is actually living and active, which is actually incarnate. And so it's kind of confusing. What I mean is the Bible, and what I mean is his son. And we'll just work our way through that. But I hope over the next 10 weeks, wherever you are, that you will believe and obey the Bible more deeply and more wholly. What you will come to realize, and what I will ultimately present, is nothing that you will encounter this week will be anywhere in the realm as reliable as any time you spend in the Word. This is the only time you know you're facing truth. When you listen to me, hopefully, most things that I say were true. That was a little joke about the American side of the Niagara Falls, okay? It's quite impressive there, okay? That was a little joke. You can't quite trust me. I'm human and sinful at that, okay? But you can trust this. And so we will learn, how do we know it's God's word? And how has he revealed himself to us? And how do we know how reliable it is? And how has it been transmitted through the ages? Can we trust it, or did it get changed and corrupted, as some blinded people will tell us in our culture today? And then ultimately, the final question, the most important question of the class, is what are we to do with it? And once we've figured out what we are to do with God's word, then we'll be prepared for the next module, should you choose to take it, which is to begin at Genesis, and in 10 weeks we'll go from Genesis to Revelation and talk about what is it that we believe. Father, what a privilege it is to be here this evening, and we just pray your blessing. We pray that we would consider and think about how you have revealed yourself to us, that we might look at the heavens and be amazed by your eternal power and by your divine nature, and as believers, exalt that Jesus is our Savior, and that you are redeeming us, and that one day we will spend all eternity in your presence. May we see creation as a reflection of the Creator, even this week, in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening. For more information or other Bible study resources, please visit sacrascript.org or call 877-747-2272. Sacrascript Ministries, helping you dig through Scripture to reveal the glory of Christ.